of the Bible and teach through them. And so no matter what Sunday you're coming, you're getting in midstream of something. And so we've been teaching through the Gospel of John, but we've taken a break after chapter 6. And we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already taught through 1 Peter before, and now we're starting to work through 2 Peter. And we've been several weeks in chapter 1. Our plan, if the Lord tarries, is to go back to John after finishing 2 Peter 1, at least for a few chapters, and then click back into 2 Peter to take a break from that. So what we don't want to do is to just kind of get our minds in neutral and be along for the ride in each of these books and be sure that we hear what the Lord wants us to hear. So 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would invite you to the systematic theology class tonight. We just finished the doctrine of God, although we by no means covered everything that could be covered on that subject. But we are now dealing with the doctrine of Scripture, what the Scripture says about the Scripture. That is an important subject, a very important subject. And if the Bible's not right about what it says about itself, how can we trust it on what it says about anything else? And so it's very important for us to know what the Scriptures say about the Scripture itself. And we'll be starting that this evening, but only starting. So we invite you, 6 o'clock at the church for that. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning. 10 and 11, I've decided to pick up speed a little bit. So we're pedaling a little faster this morning. 2 Peter 10 and 11. But let's start reading. Let's start reading in verse 3. We really can't go back. We have to catch everybody up at least that far. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us by his glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is key. God's the great giver and he gives us the promises, but more importantly, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the new birth. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, this is personal diligence on the part of every Christian, responding to what God has done in their life. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And now our target passage. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. And there's our word again. Give diligence for the second time. Personal diligence. To make your calling and election sure. For if you are doing these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness and mercy. Bless us as we come before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The world today has changed so much technologically that people somehow think it's changed morally and ethically as well. Or intellectually, somehow we're smarter and better than other people who've lived before us. There's kind of a historical arrogance that progress in technology brings with it. We have multiple electronic gadgets, airplanes, dishwashers, clothes washers, volumes of communication and information that other times did not have. So much so that those of us that are over 40 have a lot of trouble keeping up with all those things. And so young people especially who have grown up with this explosion of technology and inventions and gadgets and so forth that their parents and grandparents have a hard time dealing with, basically have a temptation to ask this question. How relevant is that old book written 3,500 to 2,000 years ago to modern times? And many say it's obvious it has no relevance at all. To these people, studying the Bible seems to be like the equivalent of learning to churn butter or drive a Conestoga wagon or build a dugout canoe. What possible relevance can a book written so long ago from people who lived so long ago have to me today? That's the very real temptation, if you ever work with young people, that comes into their mind. Philip Edgem Hughes recognized this 30 years ago, and he wrote an article on this, The Truth of Scripture and the Problem of Historical Relativity. The Truth of Scripture and the Problem of Historical Relativity. And this man's a pretty heavy theologian and Bible teacher. I just want to read some of the things he said. He said this, technological progress has certainly not brought ethical improvement. And man is no better today, no more loving and compassionate than he was 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. I think we'd have to agree with that, wouldn't we? In fact, I think I would make a very good argument that we're worse. We haven't stayed the same. We digressed. But I'll take his statement. The technological progress has certainly not brought ethical improvement. Man is no better today, no more loving and compassionate than he was 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. And he goes on and says, the expertise of our civilized society is limited in the main to turning switches on and off. Oh yeah, we're advanced people. We know how to turn switches on and off. But now we think others are inferior to us. But he said this, what's harder, sitting in the seat of an airplane or riding a camel across the Sahara Desert? What takes more ability? Ancient people, I believe, could quickly get up to speed if they were put in a time machine and introduced our technology. But we have this illusion that because we have advanced technology and advanced technological knowledge that somehow we're better than others of other times. But Philip Edgem Hughes ends his article this way, the radical predicament of man remains unaltered through the centuries. And the authentic force of God's Word, precisely because it is God's Word, therefore continues undiminished. Listen, people still sin. That's never stopped, has it? People still die. That hasn't stopped either. Do you think man's ever going to stop that? We can't stop that. And everything that history shows us is that we can't. And the Bible makes us wise to salvation. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. That's the wisdom that human beings need. Listen, God's the same. Salvation's the same. Sin's the same. Man's the same. There's more things that are the same than are different. And guess what? The truth is the same. The gospel's the same. And the Bible and the gospel are still supremely relevant. Supremely relevant. The Bible and the gospel are the most relevant things in this fallen world. But there's people that are saying it's not relevant. It's out of date. And churches parochial, and these Bible thumpers are behind the times, and you're on the wrong side of history by believing certain things the Bible teaches. The wrong side of history is the secular humanist liberal hell. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. How about being on the wrong side of eternity? That's what Peter's writing about. And if we don't receive God's truth, we're going to be on the wrong side of eternity. And so, very important to just think this out. People have been talking forever. You got to change your parish. If the church doesn't change, get rid of these antiquated beliefs, you'll go out of business. So, chuck creation for evolution. Chuck Christian ethics for a quagmire of relativity. Chuck eschatology. There's no judgment day, and better get rid of that. And that's the kind of thing people are saying today. Guess what? 2 Peter predicted that. The very false teachers that Peter is writing against are the people with that mindset. And the very fact that people are saying those kinds of things today simply reinforces the veracity and authenticity of the Bible, who predicted that this was going to come. They're fulfilling the Bible and denying it. And so it's very fascinating to me that these false teachers that Peter is writing against, and that's what this book is against, had the same kind of problems that so-called modern man has with God and with the gospel and with truth. The false teachers Peter is writing against, and we'll see this in chapter 2 if we ever get to it, were very much against Christian ethics. Very much against Christian ethics. You Christians are too strict. You got to chuck that. And they were very much, therefore, against Christian eschatology. Because, listen, Christian ethics and Christian eschatology go together. If you want to get rid of Christian ethics, you have to get rid of Christian eschatology. That's why this book is strong on eschatology, the doctrine of last things, judgment, the second coming of Christ. Because these people were denying the very things that the Bible affirms. And Peter is warning against this because he understood where they were coming from and what was going on. Bachman, who is a very astute commentator on 2 Peter, I certainly don't agree with him about 2 Peter's authorship and date, but I do agree with him about this statement. The central theme of their teaching, speaking of the false teachers, the central theme of their teaching was eschatological skepticism. And their idea is, oh, you Christians keep talking about judgment. Jesus is coming, but it hadn't happened. But all of that is based on God's promise, not man's invention, right? But the false teachers say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue since the beginning of creation. And the catchword of the false teachers was moral freedom. They promised them liberty, but are servants of corruption. Liberty from God, liberty from the Bible, liberty from these rigorous Christian ethical norms. You don't have to worry about how you live. There's no judgment day. There's no accountability. And you know what? They're right. If there isn't any next life, why worry about how you live in this life? What's the point of moral improvement? If y'all end up as fertilizer, what's the point of trying to be better in the few years you're here? And so, these false teachers were trying to disencumber Christianity of its eschatology and its ethical rigorism. I'm quoting Bachman. But to get rid of Christian ethics, they had to dis-Christian eschatology. So 2 Peter is very much a polemical attack against these individuals. Its purpose is to counter the very thinking that's going on today, the very kind of thinking that's rampant today. Now, so it's just the same old, isn't it? Man still thinks he's sophisticated by getting away from God and the Bible. Still thinks he's got a better idea. And God knew it all ahead of time. It's right here in 2 Peter. Now that brings us back to our text. It brings us back to 2 Peter 1. And it brings us back to the escalator of grace and the adding to our faith all the things that Peter says, those seven qualities, as the ESV translates it. Those seven great qualities and that great escalator of grace. And in contrast to the elevator of apostasy in chapter 2. And Peter's whole point is that this life is to be lived in light of the kingdom to come. And he's going to talk about that kingdom in verse 11. The perpetuity of it, the royalty of it, and the identity of it. It's eternal. It is a kingdom. And it belongs to the one who died for us and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to live this life in light of that life. And that's his point. Now, how can I live this life in light of the kingdom to come? How can I do that? Verse 10 that Martin Lloyd-Jones says is the main verse of the whole epistle. I don't know if he's right or not. He may be. Others have said that as well. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, for 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you are doing these things, present tense, these qualities that he mentions in verses 5 to 7, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's our text. And so it's an exhortation to these believers. It's an exhortation to these churches concerning what? Make your calling and election sure. It's an exhortation concerning what we call personal assurance of salvation. Nothing is more important in the light of the fact of the return of Christ than being ready for that return. And if we're not saved, we're not ready. If we're not saved, we're not ready. Now, if Jesus isn't coming back, and if there's no judgment and no kingdom, who cares? What's the point? Doesn't make any difference whether I'm saved or not, or there is a salvation or not. And we could say with Paul, the alternative to believing in the resurrection and the life to come is let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we want die. And so the question that Peter is bringing here to these people is this. He wants them to ask, am I personally saved? Have I come under the grace of God? And he wants them to make their calling and election confirmed. Not to God. He already knows it. He already knows people's state. But to themselves. And we say, wait a minute, Peter, you've got it reversed. You got the ordo salutis reversed. You got the decrees of God reversed. Election precedes calling. The election's in eternity, calling's in time, but you say, make your calling and election confirmed. You got the whole thing backwards. But he doesn't have it backwards. If you get what he's saying, what he's trying to say. Peter understood election. He teaches about it in 1 Peter all over the place. He understands calling. He teaches about it in 1 Peter all over the place. I was going to go back to all those verses this morning, but decided I didn't have time. But the fact of our calling confirms the fact of our election. And one article governs both. And so what he is saying is make it sure or make it confirmed or ratified to yourself. Now God already knows if you're saved or not. But what Peter's writing about is he wants us to know. Has God initiated a work in my life? That's what election and calling deal with. That salvation is of the Lord and God initiates it. That's very important to get that point. Who initiates it, man or God? And the point is, the issue here is, has God initiated a work in my life? That's what he's talking about. And I need to ratify and certify that to myself, that that has been done. I need to know, am I saved or am I not saved? Has God saved me? Or am I just a false professor or an empty professor of Christianity because I know certain things intellectually? That's what the issue is. We don't want to be like the people that Paul wrote about in Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. We want to be like the Philippians. I'm confident of this very thing, that God who's begun a good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. You certainly don't want to dream of heaven and wake up in hell. You certainly don't want to be like the five virgins that expected Jesus to come and to go in, and they weren't admitted. By the way, they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. I had to laugh with our speaker at our conference, Myron Houghton. He was kind of dealing with that issue, and he said, I have a new name written down in pencil. It was an interesting comment on his part. He likes a good joke. But the whole point here is what? I haven't got time to teach the 10 virgins and how 5 weren't saved and 5 were. But the ones that weren't saved there thought they were going in. They weren't ready. They thought they were ready. They weren't ready. And that's what Peter's dealing with, the same kind of thing. How can I know that I am one of God's people? That God has started a work in my life? How can I know that? Can I get back in a time machine? Is that how I know it? Well, let's think about that this morning. First, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. How can I know? How can I confirm to myself, ratify to myself? Number one, do I know the gospel and have I obeyed the gospel? If I don't even know the gospel, if I can't even put it into words what the gospel is, and I've never responded to the gospel, then how would I think that I'm saved? When God does a work in someone's life, he does a work that brings us to that response. We hear the truth, we respond to the truth, because God has initiated his work in our life. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's churches all through that whole area. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity. And sanctification of the Spirit there is not a post-salvation sanctification, that's a pre-salvation sanctification, what theologians call efficacious grace. It's where the Spirit of God sets us apart and begins to deal with us, to bring us to conviction of sin, to bring us to repentance. Sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin because we've not believed in Christ, and brings to our mind understanding of the gospel and its truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit, the third person, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. And the obedience there is what? It's the obedience of faith. Where a person comes under conviction and comes to place their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So, first thing, how can I know I'm saved or not? Do I know the gospel? Do I understand the basic teachings of the gospel? And have I obeyed it? Has a work been done in my heart to bring me to repentance and faith in that gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel? Not just heard it for 20 years because I grew up in the church. I can say the words. I can parrot out the teachings because I've heard it from mom and dad or from Pastor Hickson. But have I, by God's grace, come to saving faith and obedience to the gospel? It's what Paul calls the obedience of faith, right? It's the obedience of faith. And so, has that happened? That's number one. And John says, these things have I written to you that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so there is an assurance that comes, that should come, and should be the portion of those who have responded to the gospel, know it and responded. Second, is my life being progressively changed by God now? Is my life being progressively changed now? That's what John writes about in the rest of 1 John, the test for salvation. Do I have new love for God? Do I have new love for the brethren? Do I have new love for His Word? Is there an ethical change? Is there moral change? Is there spiritual changes going on in my life? Not perfection, not sinlessness, but is there a progressive change? Now, that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1, 5 to 7. These qualities that are added to faith and all the things that we've been saying. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And so he says in verse 10, wherefore the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do I do that? For if you are doing these qualities, present tense. By the way, this is a lifelong process. This just isn't a shot in the pan kind of thing. My life's been changed. Not sinless, but changed. And I'm being changed. I am changing. How do I know I have been saved from the penalty of sin? Because I'm being changed from the power of sin, right? God's changing me. I'm different than I used to be. It was just an empty thing to me before, just an empty head knowledge. But now there's new things going on in my life progressively. If you're doing these things, you'll never fall. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So is my life being changed progressively? D. Edmund Hebert said, we must have our own personal assurance on the appropriate evidence in our lives. Robust spiritual growth confirms that God has chosen us. Robust spiritual growth confirms that God has chosen us. In other words, you can't grow unless you're alive. If you're growing, it's because you're alive. If you're not growing, maybe it's because you're not alive. Now, there's other things that can go on that cause a Christian not to grow. We all have our dips and slips, right? But obviously, the norm would be this kind of progress going on. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Let me ask you this question. How did the lame man, while you're turning, how did the lame man in Acts 3 and 4 know he was healed? He got up and walked. 40 years lame, and all of a sudden Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he was walking and leaping and praising God. So how did he know he was healed? He could walk and leap. Obvious, right? He knew he was healed because he could do what he couldn't do before. And that's what Peter's talking about here. I see things in my life, not perfectly, but I do see this progress going on in my life that these qualities are talking about. That's what he's dealing with here. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, Paul says to this church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, remembering without ceasing your work of faith labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus in the sight of God our Father. Now picture that. Faith, when it's real, produces work. Love, when it's real, produces labor. Hope, when it's real, produces patience. So Peter says, I know you have these things because of what they produce, and we're seeing and hearing them in your lives. And then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know that? He knew that because of what he saw. The fruit in their life, right? Jesus said, you'll know them by their what? Fruits. And so that's the picture. Paul understood God's work in them because of the fruit. He had assurance concerning them because of what he was seeing in them and hearing about them. And we have that same assurance of our own salvation because of what we see. Not perfectly, because we all see plenty of sin in our life as well. And that's humbling, isn't it? But the Bible doesn't promise sinlessness in this life at all. But certainly, there should be this escalator of grace going on in some fashion. Nesbitt said, the jewel of assurance does not fall in the lap of any lazy soul. Somebody just content, I made a profession 30 years ago. Oh, you did? Is there any interest in the Bible? Any interest in God? Any interest in Christians? Not really. I'm saved. The jewel of assurance does not fall in the lap of any lazy soul. Now, salvation is by faith and by faith alone. We know that, right? I hope you know that. But faith produces something if it's real. And Thomas Adams said, Christian religion is more practical than theoretical, rather an occupation than a profession, dwelling like the artesian's wit at the fingers' ends. Now, there's all kinds of people in Athens, Ohio, that are very good at book knowledge. Universities tend to promote that. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we need that. But people I really respect are what we call artists or craftsmen. They have a knowledge that can make things and do things. You understand what I'm saying? People that can look at something and fix it. People that look at something and make something and do something, what we call a practical knowledge, an artistic craftsman kind of knowledge. And that's what Peter is talking about, a Christianity that results in some kind of practical changes. If I say I'm a carpenter and I can't build anything, what kind of carpenter am I? If I say I'm an engineer and I can't do anything engineers do, am I an engineer? So the whole point is, an unapplied Christianity is probably an unreal Christianity. John Wesley Hardin, one of my favorite examples. I mean, this is one of the old cowboys. It's named after John Wesley. But he was a gunslinger. And he had a interest in theology. He loved to read theology. John Wesley Hardin, the gunslinger. So he had an interest in theology. Well, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, but he shot a man for snoring. So does anybody think John Wesley Hardin was saved? Just because he had an intellectual interest in theology? So the whole point is, an applied Christianity will change us. We won't be like the Jews that say, you who... Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, Thomas Brooks said, the assured Christian is more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue. And in Romans chapter 2, we see people who thought they had it. They didn't have it. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17 of Romans, if you're called a Jew, or we could translate if you're called a Christian, right? I know Paul's talking about the Jews, not Christians, but we could just make the same thing here. to make it relevant. If you're called someone who knows God, and you rest in the law and make your boast of God, know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to them who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You got the truth, nobody else has got it. Who have the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou who preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou who says a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou who abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou who make your boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now, I wish I had time to read the rest of that, but the whole point is what? A lot of these people just had a profession. They didn't have a possession. They did not have, they had intellectual head knowledge, but they didn't have saving knowledge. They weren't really trusting in the Lord. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a tremendous challenge. So what Peter is saying, in light of the coming of Christ and the judgment that comes with that, you want to make sure you're not just a professor, but you have been saved, and God has been your Savior. That's what you want. That's the main thing, right? Keep the main thing the main thing. So confirm your calling by a life agreeable with it. Green said, a life of steady progress should characterize the Christian. His radiant life should be the silent proof of God's election. Now, we know there's a difference between the security of the believer and assurance of the believer, and I'm not going to go down that road today. But what he says is not just is that I want to know that I'm saved. That's what assurance deals with. Now, does that mean once we have it, we always have assurance? We always feel saved? No, I feel unsaved a lot of times, don't you? Just dip into sin for a little bit and you'll feel unsaved. You'll think, here, am I? Here I am, been a Christian this long and I did that. Assurance is a subjective thing. You see, you can be saved and not have assurance that you're saved. You say, how's that so? Well, by living a life that's an empty life, that's not a Christian life, your assurance will go down. And I'm not talking about security now, I'm talking about assurance. And Ezekiel Hoppian said this, none have assurance at all times, as a walk that is shaded with trees and checkered with light and shadow. Some tracks and path in it are in the dark and others in the sunshine. Such is the life of the most assured Christian. Whenever we slip into sin, we think, wow, am I really born again? And I'm not saying every time we sin, but sometimes it's so bad we think, whoa. And that's not all bad. What do? You reaffirm your need for Christ and the blood of Christ. And I didn't say we lost our salvation. I say it's not real to us at that moment, right? And so that's the picture. So Peter is encouraging us to keep making diligent effort to grow and to mature and to cultivate our spiritual life. Make sure to yourselves that you have been saved. Now, what are the results of this? Two promises. Exemption from apostasy and entrance into the coming kingdom. Now, turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. You see, if I'm not really born again, I'm a candidate for apostasy. Empty professors are a candidate for apostasy. And apostasy is someone who has light but not life. Someone that knows Christian truth but never has really let it change their life. They've never been born again. And so, and they're the ones that the false teachers jump on and so forth. So, but the apostle here promises two things. If you're doing these things, if you're a growing Christian, if you're moving ahead, that proves to you that you're saved. And that is a help for you when temptation comes, when false teaching comes and so forth. You won't be looking for something else because you know you already got it. Someone said, indifference in religion is the first step from apostasy from religion. People do profess and don't continue. And it's because they're never real. I have a Bible that was given to me by a young man who didn't continue. He came to our church, came to our class, very interested in spiritual things, seemed like it. But where is he today? I hate to tell you. And so what Peter is talking about here, if you're doing these things, this isn't salvation by works. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a salvation that works. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference. We don't believe in salvation by works at all. Hope you don't. But hopefully we believe in a salvation that works, that changes people's lives progressively. And it is progressive because the best of Christians fall. Now, what's Peter talking about when he says, if you're doing these things, you shall never fall? What is he talking about? Well, that's a difficult thing to say, really, to be quite honest, with this particular Greek word. It's the same Greek word in James 3:2, where James says, be not many teachers, brethren, for in many things we all stumble. It's the same word, but a different tense. James in chapter 3, verse 2, basically says, even the best of Christians stumble a lot, continually. Now, that's a strange thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? When was the last time you sinned? I'll bet it was this morning. Oh, maybe last night. But in many things, we all stumble. And that is a true biblical truth. Unfortunately, in this life, the best of us fail, and fail terribly. And so James reminds us of that, even though he's very strong that a faith that's real will produce good works. He also said, in many things we all stumble. Present tense. Here it's an aorist tense, not a present tense. Same word. And it's used of the Jewish nation in Romans 11:11, of their apostasy. And so I believe it's possible Peter's talking about, if you're doing these things, you won't sin. It's kind of like, it could be, if you, like Paul's, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I think it's more probable that what he's saying is, if you're moving ahead in your Christian life, you're not going to ever become an apostate. You're not going to fall into apostasy. Thomas Adams said, God's elect fall foully and fully, but never finally. God's elect fall foully and fully, but never finally. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I don't want to tell you about all my spiritual, moral, ethical falls, but I'll tell you about this physical fall to illustrate, because I wouldn't be edified to tell you that. In year 2000, we had a family reunion on Linda's side at Lake Cumberland. I know some of you have been there. It's a beautiful lake. If you haven't been there, you ought to go there. Jim Edwards said he skied around that lake, and that's a real project, I'll tell you. There's more water line there than Florida. It's right there in Kentucky. And I've done jet skiing around there, and that's fun. Anyway, we were at the lake, and we were at the campsite, and we're having our family reunion, cooking out over the fire and having a good time. And a bunch of people went down to the lake, and I stayed back, and I'm talking to Linda's cousin, and we got into a conversation, and I wanted to talk to her about things, oh Lord, so we got into conversation. So I'm the late one going down the hillside to the lake. So I didn't even know where they were. So they were way far away from me. And so I know they're down there, and I decided to go down. Now, Lake Cumberland, there's pretty high hills. And I'm going by memory. I think I was about 50 yards up the hill from the lake. It's pretty steep. But it wasn't so steep that I didn't think I could go down it with minimum caution. And there were also great big rock boulders by the path. Some over here and some over. I mean, I'm talking about boulders. Not rocks, boulders. So everybody else is down there. I'm all by myself. Nobody's with me at all. I'm all by myself. And I got about 50 yards to go down to the lakeside to find out where they are. And I'm going down and I'm enjoying the scenery and everything. And what I didn't notice, a particular part in the path was gravel. And my feet went out from under me. And I'm all by myself. All of a sudden, I am sliding down that hill towards the lake rather quickly. And I wasn't worried about falling into the lake. That's not a problem. I can swim. But I was concerned about banging my head on one of those boulders and then falling into the lake. And I'm trying to dig my heels into the ground as I'm going down and trying to catch myself. And I'm not making much progress. I tell you, I went about 40 yards down that hill. I stopped about 10 yards from the water. And my knees are bloody. My legs are bloody. I had shorts on. And I'm just thankful I wasn't knocked out and drowned. God allowed me to fall pretty far. God allowed me to embarrass myself because I had to. I remember one of Linda's brother's daughter said, "Uncle Bill!" She saw me going down like that. She had to turn around. I thought, oh no, great. Not only have I done this, but people saw it. And then I had to get bandaged up, and was that embarrassing? So it was very embarrassing to have had that terrible fall. Very embarrassing to get all bandaged up on my bare legs. And I wanted to go jet skiing that day, and I actually went jet skiing with all those cuts on my legs. I wasn't going to miss that. It didn't bother me, but I had to do it. But how embarrassing it was. But God, in His mercy to me, kept me from banging my head on a rock and drowning in that lake. He allowed me to fall. He allowed me to be embarrassed before others by how badly I fell. But He didn't allow me to fall finally. God will allow His people to fall, His pastors, His best Christians, but not finally. Not finally. Thank God for that. We might go a lot faster and a lot farther than we ever expected to go, like I did down that hill. And you know, sin's done that to me. I've gone farther in it than I ever thought I'd go, and a lot faster than I ever thought I'd go. As a Christian, as a pastor. And you think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Where did that come from? And because we still have a sin nature. But I believe what Peter is warning is encouraging here. If you're doing these things, you're not going to have a perfect life. You're not going to have a sinless life, but you will never fall finally to the point of being lost and becoming an apostate. That's His promise here. And you may go farther than you expect and faster than you expect, but God will put brakes on somewhere. You know what? To this day, I don't know how I stopped. Yeah, I suppose some angel grabbed me or something, because I don't know how I stopped. And neither do I know how I kept myself from hitting one of those big boulders. Because I don't think I did that. So thank God for His mercy and His grace to His people. Because when God begins a work, He continues a work. When God begins the work, He continues the work to the day of Christ Jesus. The big thing is to make sure He's begun it. And to be sure of ourself that He's begun it. To make our calling and election sure. And to be and if it's sure, it's because we're doing these things and we're seeing in our life what wasn't there before. Now, second thing, go back to 2 Peter. The second promise is, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's some incredible stuff on here, and I'll just go quickly. Jesus was born a king, died a king, and He's coming as a king. And what Peter's talking about is three things. The duration of that coming kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. Revelation 11:15, He shall reign forever and ever. And Revelation 25, speaking of Christians, they shall reign forever and ever. Heaven and earth will pass away. But there's coming a kingdom that's not going to be passing away. The book of Daniel is very clear about that, isn't it? No government on earth has perpetual duration. No business on earth. No undertaking. And God said, I'll overturn, overturn, overturn until He comes to whose right it is. The book of Ezekiel. And Isaiah says, of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. And Daniel says, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever. And Daniel 2:44 says it'll never be destroyed. It itself will endure forever. And Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Thank God for an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. It doesn't make any difference, the ups and downs in this life. You can be very successful in this life, and if you miss that one, you've messed up with your life. You can fail, vocationally, financially, every other way. But if you're ready for that life, that's the big thing, right? And so Peter wants us to live this life in light of that life. There's an eternal kingdom, but there's also eternal judgment. You don't want to be on the other side of history. No, that's not the problem. You don't want to be on the other side of eternity. Second, the administration of that kingdom. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this Lord have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we want to be like that thief that said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's his. It's all his. But he shares it with us. And participation in that kingdom. Now this takes a little theological sophistication. We are already, if we're saved, spiritually and legally in that kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of what? The Son of his love. I'm already in, spiritually and legally. But the Bible also talks about a future entrance. And that future entrance is only to those that are already in by the new birth. That remember, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, and Ephesians 5, 5, and Galatians 5, 21, that there are certain lifestyles that are totally incompatible with salvation. And the people who indulge in those lifestyles, I don't say slip into some of those things, but live in them, because it's present tense. The word do there is present tense. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to have an entrance. It's kind of like a missionary who has a baby, American missionary who has a baby born outside the United States. By birth, they're American as soon as they're born, but they haven't entered America yet. And so the Christian is already in heaven legally and spiritually, but hasn't entered that coming kingdom yet. And Peter here talks about an abundant entrance, a rich entrance is how the Greek phrase has it. Let me read what some translations say. NIV, you'll receive a rich welcome. RSV, so there will be richly provided for you an entrance. Goodspeed, you will thus be richly furnished in the right of entry. 20th century New Testament, for thus you will be given triumphant admission, and so forth. ESV, for in this way there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The coming kingdom's coming. We want to be those that are going to enter it and hear the well done, my good and faithful servant. But it starts with assurance. If you're not assured of the next world, you'll never give up this one. Amen. Assurance is very important. This is not a small thing. You don't want to put this off. Abraham wanted assurance. How will I know that I'll inherit it? Gideon wanted assurance. I want to know that you're going to save Israel by my hand. That was the whole fleece thing. Job said, I know whom I believed and have persuaded that that after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. The Shulamite said, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Do you know the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you growing in progress in the qualities that are produced by salvation in the new birth? When we come to the Lord's table, the Bible says, examine yourselves. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. But it all at the Lord's Supper, it also says it's a time of examination. Now, it's not primarily a time of examination. It's primarily a time of celebration, right? Celebrating he died for us and so forth. But Paul does say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Well, what's that? Two things. One, am I saved or not? If I'm not saved, I shouldn't eat. I shouldn't drink. If God has saved me, then I can celebrate that by the eating and drinking. Two, is there any sin in my life as a saved person that's incompatible with God's desires that I haven't confessed yet or repented of yet? Jesus died for my sins, and I'm living in this sin. I haven't repented of it this week or this month. That's part of the examination. The Corinthians weren't getting that done, right? That's why Paul said that God's judging you and dealing with you. So if we don't deal with sin, God will deal with it, even in a saved person. So the second part of that examination is there something in my life unconfessed and unrepented of? And so that shouldn't be the major part of our time, but it certainly is part of it, right? Part of it. Oh, Jesus, you died for this sin that I've done. Take it out of my life. Take it out of my desires. And I don't want to live in that for which you died. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved, you say, oh, I don't have assurance. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I can't make my calling and election sure. Never have. I've always questioned whether I'm saved, or I've never questioned it, but I'm questioning it now. Well, that's not all bad. If your faith isn't real, it's good for you to know it. If all you've had is Sunday school faith, and I'm speaking in a ironic way, if you just have head knowledge and you've never had your life changed and you lost your Sunday school faith, good. Because it wouldn't save you anyway. Good that it's gone. Good that you know it's not real. But that doesn't mean there isn't a real saving faith. And you need to make your calling and election sure by obeying the gospel. Because that is what people do that God is dealing with. Have you obeyed the gospel? You trusted Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who paid for your sins? May God work in your heart today to do that if you've never done that. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these truths and work in us, each of us that know you, an assurance of salvation, that we might gladly turn our eyes and minds and heart from this world and be preparing for the next by growing in the things of the Lord. One, by knowing we're saved, but also by making progress in our character and conduct for you. And now, Father, as we pass the bread and the cup, we're very conscious that we can't save ourselves. Very conscious that God is the Savior, both in accomplishing redemption and applying it. And we thank you, Father, for your great mercy to fallen men in the involvement of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each work necessary. Each work absolutely necessary. And so we thank you for that. And as we celebrate the death of Christ, we celebrate the fact we can't save ourselves. We're looking to the Savior and not ourselves, looking away from ourselves, looking away from our works, looking away from what we are and what we can do to Him and who He is and what He's done. As we pass the bread and the cup today, we rejoice in your presence, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.